Back in December, I gave a lesson called How Jesus Amazed People. And it was a lesson talking about how people reacted to Jesus' preaching, to his miracles, to really his character itself. Today, I want to talk about how people amazed Jesus. I think it's pretty remarkable that that is even possible. Sometimes Jesus was amazed in a good way. He was deeply impressed with human faith. I'm not talking about just any faith, regardless of how profound that might seem, but faith in him as he personally experienced in his encounters with different people. Other times, of course, he was amazed in a very sad and disappointing way. In our lingo, we might say he was floored by how unresponsive and thick-headed and hard-hearted some people can be, especially when they've been given every reason, even miraculous proofs, to convince them otherwise. They still cling to what they want to believe. They still refuse the message. So it goes without saying, it takes a lot to amaze Jesus, to amaze the Son of God. But the Gospels record actual instances of this happening. No doubt Jesus is still amazed today, in so many words, by great faith, by generous service, by prayerful entreaties, by personal sacrifices, and by everyday striving for the kingdom. Not just ours, if and when these things happen, but Christians throughout the world as well. And as before, Jesus is not amazed by just any kind of faith. I believe there are people out there who have great faith in aliens and evolution and science and great faith in other people. Jesus is not amazed by that kind of faith or faith that puts its stock in those things. But specifically, a faith in him, that is a rare thing. That is unexpected. That surpasses what he typically sees and serves as an example. Again, I'm not talking about just any faith, but the kind of faith that we're going to examine here in this lesson this morning. You don't have to be a Christian for many years to have this great faith. Strong and enduring faith does take time, study, and experience. But even a new Christian can exhibit excellent trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, this goes the other way as well. There's no doubt Jesus is still amazed today by weak faith and unbelief, especially by those who have been calling themselves Christians for years and even decades, those who are blessed with good teaching and good teachers, those who are privileged to be part of a strong church. I know what our conditioned response here might be. I think I have this conditioned response myself that I do believe, my faith feels strong, therefore the lesson doesn't apply to me, and I would caution you to that kind of response. Those responses may actually be in error. Just because you have a belief in Jesus doesn't mean that you believe in him as you ought to or as he has taught you to believe in him. Unbelief does not mean zero belief, like no belief at all. It really refers to a misplaced belief. In other words, you believe in something else more than you believe in Jesus. Simply put, unbelief can exist in ways that you and I have not thought of, and it may cause more damage and take a heavier toll on us or on those who practice it more than we had realized. So to believe in Jesus is not just to merely agree with him in what he says. That too, but it takes more than that. It requires becoming a follower and not a fan. It requires becoming a participant, not merely a spectator. It requires becoming a servant, not merely someone seeking to be served. It requires a full commitment, not a half-hearted allegiance. It requires facts, not just feelings. I say that because so much of our world is immersed in a feeling-oriented philosophy and religion, and it's just so sad to see so many people catering to that and succumbing to that. So I want to give a lesson here in which there are two instances where we see in the Scripture where Jesus is amazed. One of them is negative. We'll do that one first to get it out of the way. The other one is very positive. I would strongly urge you to pay close attention to both of them. During the early part of Jesus' ministry, what's called the Galilean ministry, Jesus had been traveling around the district of Galilee, preaching, healing, providing miracles. He made Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee his headquarters, but he returned at one time to Nazareth. Galilee, you have to understand, was regarded by the Jews in Jerusalem, we might call them the Jewish purists, as the place on the other side of the tracks, if I could use our colloquialisms there. Their dialect was not very eloquent. They were a simple people. They were not scholars. They were lacking in any distinction. John chapter 7, verse 51 through 52, Nicodemus tries to correct the Jewish council, and they turn on him and say, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Of course, they were technically mistaken on that because a few prophets did arise out of Galilee, most notably Elijah, before it was actually called Galilee. But anyway, that's not the point. We're just simply recognizing that it had kind of a reputation, if you will, as being a place that is less than reputable. Nazareth was the place where Jesus had grown up since he was a young child. People knew him well there, too well, perhaps. At least they thought, to regard him as anything or anyone other than one of their own. He was just a carpenter's son. That's how they knew him. And so in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 21, if you want to turn there, I am going to not necessarily read those passages, but certainly going to reference that citation starting in Luke chapter 4. On the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth. A synagogue being very similar to what we're doing right now, our church service. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. And in that passage there is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy. And the Messiah would be sent, it says, to give liberty and enlightenment and courage to God's people. And it references there the favorable year of the Lord, which is a direct allusion to, if anyone studied the law, the year of Jubilee, which happens every 50 years, the year after seven series of Sabbath years. So the 50th year after the 49th year, that is. And that's a time when the debts among the Israelites were forgiven. And those who are debtors, or I should say, those who were indebted were released from their servitude, and freedom was restored. It was a time of celebration. It was a cause for celebration. People look forward to that time, the year of Jubilee. And so Jesus speaks about this and then says there in that particular passage after he had read that, he says in verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was a pretty remarkable thing to say, because what he's really saying is, "I am the fulfillment of this passage." And the Nazarenes quickly began praising him, it says, and speaking well of him, because they had been waiting for this time. They had been waiting for this time for a long time. They've been looking forward to the Messiah coming. And you must imagine the excitement they must have felt initially anyway, when that whole excitement welled up in them, like, this could be it. This is our Messiah, and we're here to see him, and he's from our town, and so on. At least that's what they said. And so it was a good thing. But joy quickly turned to doubt and skepticism as some of them probably stopped and went, "Wait a minute. We know this guy. We know Joseph, we know Mary, we know his brothers and sisters, he's grown up here, we know this guy, he's a carpenter's son, we know everything about him, he can't possibly be the Messiah." And so they began turning there, thinking, well, we know all about him and his family, so who does he think he is? Getting off there and talking about, you know, how he's the Messiah and the fulfillment of this grand prophecy. And Jesus warns them against jumping to false conclusions and resisting that truth, which is standing right in front of them, quite literally. In verse 25 through 27, he talks about how God has turned from his people in order to give blessings and compassion to those who are not his people. And he's saying, this can happen to you. If you're not going to believe in the Messiah, if you're not going to believe in the way that you need to and are expected to, God's going to give what he intended for you to someone else. He's done it before. In the case of Naaman and the widow Zarephath, is the citations that he gives there. He's done it before, and he will do it again. And those disbelieving Jews will not benefit. And they become so enraged over that statement and the very idea that God would step over them and give this great gift to the Gentiles that they actually wanted to kill him. What is interesting is that the very first act of aggression against Jesus in his entire ministry comes from his own hometown. Mark's account of this is more succinct in chapter 6 of verse 1 through 6 in Mark. It says there, and he wondered, literally, was amazed or astonished at their unbelief. He wondered, he was marveled over this. Jesus did many amazing things, but he himself was amazed by the unbelief of his own countrymen. These are people who had every reason to believe in him. They had heard the stories of his birth and the miraculous instances of that birth. They had no doubt talked to Joseph and Mary. They had watched Jesus's virtuous character since his youth. They knew the prophecies. They had heard his teaching. Some of them had seen his miracles. And yet they assumed that because they knew him so well as a person, he couldn't possibly be anything that he claimed to be other than what they expected. He couldn't possibly be the divine Son of God. So they assumed that what they did know was superior to what they did not know, even though the proof was right there in front of them, even though the evidence contradicted everything that they concluded. In Luke chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "No prophet is welcome in his own hometown." Sometimes people are blinded by familiarity with someone because they do not think that person can rise above his expectations. We have a phrase for that today. It's called familiarity breeds contempt. And it's very common. It happens all the time. Sadly, it's part of our human nature. This kind of response, however, is not a response of faith. It is a response of what we call intellectual prejudice. We often think of prejudice as being something racially driven or ethnically driven, and it's true, those things happen. But this is one where we have a prejudice of the mind. This is where we have a person who holds to a fixed belief despite the evidence to the contrary. In other words, he's going to hold to what he believes despite the fact that we have perhaps biblical or other authoritative evidence that we produce that ought to change his mind, that ought to convince him that what he is saying or believing is not right or is not true. You're seeing it happening, by the way, all the time in the political arena going on right now, where we are presenting facts and we're presenting evidence and we're presenting truth, and people are just covering their ears and going, la, 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 I don't want that, I don't want that, I've already got my mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And that happens in politics, and it happens in religion, where people just want to believe what they want to believe. And that is called intellectual prejudice. Many Christians sadly succumb to this as well. Once a person makes up his mind, it is very difficult for that person to unmake their mind. Once a person makes up their mind, it is very difficult for that person to exchange what they've concluded or what they've grabbed onto for something far better, even when the evidence supports it. I'll give you a clear example. All the evidence that we have from God says that heaven is better than this world. And yet most of the people in this world choose to love and cling to this world rather than prepare to be with God in heaven. Why is that? Where's the evidence to support their claim? Where's the evidence to support their conclusion? Well, it's inferior to and is overcome by the evidence that God has provided in his word and otherwise. And yet people still cling to this other inferior belief, intellectual prejudice. Mark uses the word unbelief to describe this, which indicates that it's not an inability to believe the truth, but an unwillingness to believe the truth. By implication, it is a disobedience to the truth. Jesus is, after all, from God. He spoke with authority. He demonstrated that he's from God and demonstrated his authority with profound and supernatural miracles that no one else could ever do, and some which no one else has ever done. And thus the Jews should have listened to him. They should have obeyed him. This message should not have been discarded or brushed away. way just because of their prejudices. Nonetheless, exactly what they did was they disobeyed God. They disobeyed the truth. They disobeyed the evidence. They disobeyed the conclusion that they should have reached. We see another instance of this in Acts chapter 19, for example, where Paul enters a synagogue in Ephesus, continues to speak out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them, the Jews, about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, he withdrew and took away the disciples. There's those words, hardened and disobedient. In other words, they got their minds already made up. And their mind is like a steel trap, right? It's not going to let go. This is what I want to believe. This is how I want to believe. This is my conclusion, and I'm not going to listen to the evidence otherwise. I don't want to hear it anymore. I already know what I want to know. I already know what I want to believe, and I'm not going to change. And Luke says in that record, he says, that is disobedience. By inspiration, that's exactly how God characterizes that. Hardness of heart. Disobedience. So 3 months of apostolic teaching, exposition of the scriptures, and explanation of these sayings could not convince these people. They simply refused to believe. And these people are not just making a harmless choice like, well, I respectfully choose not to agree and not to believe. We can all just agree to disagree here, that type of thing. But they are exercising an act of rebellion. God is saying, in essence, I have given you every reason to believe. I've given you every bit of evidence that you need. I've given you every bit of evidence that is sufficient to change your mind, but you just won't. And the condemnation comes with that act of rebellion. You should know that. But that is not something that God looks upon lightly. And so there is a grand warning to us. If we, you or I, are clinging to any belief that stands opposed to God despite the evidence, we should reconsider that. I'm not talking about personal opinions here, and I'm not talking about private convictions and things like that. We're talking about you believing something that the doctrine of God teaches otherwise. And don't just think about, you know, Jesus is Lord and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and those sort of big, huge subjects there. Think about husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, okay? Obey your leaders and in the church and all those other things that are more practical and everyday. Those kind of things that the gospel says, this is what God says is true. And you either believe it or you don't. You and I, we either accept it or we don't. We have the teaching, the Word of God. We have all the proofs we need in the record here. We have the opportunity, which is here and now, to believe. We have the ability to choose between belief and disbelief. And even so, with all that, some people might cling to an inferior conclusion simply because they see some advantage to doing so. It gets them out of doing something that they feel very uncomfortable about or is inconvenient, or it gets them into something that they really want to do anyway. Rather than accepting a new and better and superior position because of the information that God has graciously provided to us. Now, if we didn't have the Word of God, then it would be up for grabs as to what you want to believe. Since we do have it, well, that changes everything. That's a game changer there. If there's anyone here this morning who is resisting God's word, my strong advice to you is do not let your pride get in the way of believing and obeying and serving him. Because when you leave this world, you do not want to face Christ in the judgment and have to explain why, when he made it so clear to you and I that you had every reason to do what was right, but you chose a different path instead. You don't want to be in that scenario. It's not going to go well for you at that time, and you will have zero recourse. There won't be any pleading with, hey, I was really sorry. I didn't know what I was thinking. I was distracted. I was caught up in my life. You know, I repent all of a sudden. And no, there's not going to be any of that stuff. Not going to be any throwing yourself at the mercy of the court. Today is a day for mercy. The sermons, the classes, the Bible is filled with instruction of what to believe, why to believe it, how to believe it, what to do, when to do it. The Jews in Ephesus rejected Paul after 3 months of teaching. I wonder sometimes if there aren't Christians who reject the teaching after 3 years of preaching, or maybe 30 years of preaching. They're still clinging to their inferior positions simply because this is the way I've always believed. Let me say it this way. Any resistance to God, any refusal of God's word, any what I call stiff-arming God, like he's trying to come near to you, so to speak, with his word and with his instruction, and you're resisting him, holding him back, any kind of resistance of divine instruction is a form of unbelief. By the way, whether you are a Christian or not, any form of resistance of God's word is unbelief. It's a decision that a person makes. It's not a genetic defect. It's not something that's someone else's fault. It's a decision that you are making, or I am making in that case. In other words, can I say it this way as we segue into the other section of this lesson? Do not amaze Jesus with your unbelief. Amaze him instead with your great faith. And let's talk about that great faith. In Matthew chapter 8, and starting in verse 5, Jesus, still in the region of Galilee, now enters into the city of Capernaum, which we have already said was made his headquarters. And there is a request sent to him by a centurion. A centurion is a Roman military officer in charge of 100 men. He is an uncircumcised Gentile. He is not a Jew. The Roman Empire kept military outposts, which were called garrisons, throughout Judea to keep peace because the Jews were such a volatile people. And yet this man has a very good reputation and a very favorable relationship with those people. I'm just going to put the rest of it up here. Even the Jews spoke well of this centurion. They had shown him great respect because he himself had shown great respect for the Jewish people, which was not typical, by the way. In Luke 7, verse 5's account, a parallel account, they said, he built us our synagogue. So very much like Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, he donated very kindly and generously. Here is a man with a good heart. And he says through the messengers he sends to Jesus, he says, my slave is very sick. That word slave can also be servant or even child. In other words, indicating a young man. Here is a man with serious sickness, possibly palsy, some have concluded. Luke chapter 7, verse 2 says that he was sick and about to die. The centurion cares for him deeply, and there is a sense of urgency here, and Jesus agrees to go with him. Or I should say, go with those who have been sent to him. But before Jesus even reached the house, the centurion sent another group of friends with this message, saying, don't trouble yourself. You don't have to come here. It's not necessary for you to come into my house and see my servant and put your hand on him. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof anyway. I think he's saying that not just because he's a Gentile, but also because he has great personal humility. And he also has a great reverence for Jesus' power and authority. And so he says, in essence, just say the word. All you got to do is just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. For, he says, I understand how authority works. If I could paraphrase here, he's saying, I'm under people's authority myself. I have to answer to them, and I've got people under me who answer to me. I understand that when they give a command, I carry it out. I also understand that when I give a command, it's carried out through those who are under me. So all you have to do, you being in the greatest command of all you have to do is just simply say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. There's no question of doubt, no question of skepticism, no question of unbelief. He's not like that guy you see in Mark chapter 9 where, remember, the disciples tried to cast out this demon from his son, and they couldn't, and Jesus comes along and says, well, what's going on here? And the man says, this is what's happening. They tried. They failed. If you can do anything, please help me. And Jesus says, if you can? Like, are you kidding me? Didn't say that, but you know he's thinking it. So here we have the Son of God capable of doing anything that needs to get done, any power, any authority that he needs to exert or express in whatever way he chooses to do so, he's capable of doing that. But you don't see that from this centurion here. The centurion knows not only that he can do this, but all he has to do in order to do that is just simply say the word. And at that, it says that Jesus heard that and he marveled. And by the way, this word marveled is the same, comes from the same Greek word which we got from the other passage where it says Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Amazed, marveled, both come from the same word. So just as he was amazed by these people's unbelief over there in Nazareth, he is amazed at this man's great faith. And he says to those who are following him, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Here's a guy who's not even an Israelite. He's an uncircumcised Gentile, a Roman officer, who, by the way, you Jews tend to despise because you think they're a bunch of heathen idiots. And here he is in the midst of you showing greater faith than all of you guys, who I expected to show great faith, and you're not. Jesus' own countrymen didn't manifest that kind of faith. Jesus' own countrymen doubted him and debated with him and criticized him and challenged him. In Nazareth, they wanted to kill him simply because they didn't think that he met their expectations. And now we have a Gentile soldier who shows more and greater faith than any Israelite Jesus has met thus far. And he marveled at that. He's deeply and genuinely impressed with that. Now, if you wish to amaze Jesus in a good way, I mean, then you and I need to follow the excellent example of the centurion, not just in what he said, but also why he said it. And that requires that you and I do what he did. First of all, exercise personal humility in the presence of Christ. Do not think that you are a great person just because you think you are, or because other people say you are, or because of your great position or status or claim to fame that you might hold. In comparison to Christ, you and I are very small, and we need to recognize that. We can't just say that as words like, well, I'm such a humble person. I'm more humble than anyone I know. Well, that's not very humble, okay? You need to actually exercise this humility and recognize the great power and authority that Jesus has over you. Secondly, you and I need to show the same awe and reverence and respect that the centurion showed to Jesus. Jesus is not your buddy. He is not your pal. He is not one of the guys. He's not your friend in the casual sense of the word. You do not speak to him casually or carelessly, but with profound respect. Remember, he is someone who can save you. Remember also that he is someone who can destroy you. You do not treat him with mere courtesy and politeness. You treat him with the honor and dignity worthy of the Son of God, because he is better to you and better than you and better than any honor or respect given to anyone else on this earth. You have to hold him in that position if you really wish to amaze him. You need to believe that Jesus Christ can and will perform for you in whatever way he chooses. Not in a way that necessarily you ask, but in the way that suits you, his purpose in you according to his discretion. You are not to question him and say, if you can do anything, because of course he can do everything that is necessary. You are not to challenge him and saying, well, this is what I would do if I were you, or this is what I would have done if I were you, because that is not of faith, and you are not him. You are not there to be skeptical and saying, well, here's my request, but I doubt you're going to do anything, but I'm going to go through the motions anyway of offering my prayers so I can say I did, like some people do. Because none of that is of faith. You must not be like those Jews who mocked Jesus at his own crucifixion, saying, well, if he is the Son of God, then this is what he should do. This is how he should perform. He ought to come down off that cross. Then we'd be all impressed. And I do think sometimes Christians do succumb to that. Well, if he is the Son of God, like we keep talking about, and he keeps saying, how come this thing is still in my life? How come this problem hasn't gone away? How come there's still problems in the world? How come I haven't gotten my answer? How come I didn't get the thing I asked for? And that none of that is from faith. All of that is from personal arrogance. Jesus is not required to impress you or I with his ability. The gospel record is sufficient for that, but rather to carry out his will in you. So do not resist him. Do not stiff arm him. Do not discount him. Be like the centurion. Just say the word. Lord, and it will be done. This has to be your message to Christ, and however you word it, whatever the situation, however difficult the request, and regardless of the faith or even the unbelief of other people around you, your resolve has to be, Lord, just say the word, because I know you can do this. If it's your will, then it will be done. Just say the word. Just say the word. This is the kind of faith that Christ is looking for. Just say the word. This is the kind of faith that amazes him. Just say the word. Imagine him smiling and nodding in approval and in recognition of that when he hears that kind of faith. The faith that says, we're not trying to tell you what to do. We're not trying to critique you. We're not trying to do anything here, but simply come to you and lay our petition at your feet and then back up in your mind and say, it's all yours now. Just say the word, what you want to do, and we'll believe you. We'll believe whatever answer you give to us, even if that answer is no. Unbelief doesn't mean that you don't believe at all. Unbelief means a less than appropriate response to a divinely provided fact or evidence or proof. Unbelief can also be manifested in simply you holding to your way rather than holding to God's way, you clinging to your answer regardless of God's answer. God has gone to great lengths to give you a reason to believe in him. He expects the right answer from those who claim to believe in him. All the evidence that you and I or anyone else requires for great faith in Christ, is in the gospel. And if you and I won't believe that, then we wouldn't believe even if Jesus appeared and gave us more miracles. It's because it's not a doctrinal issue. It's not an authority issue in that case. It's a heart defect in our case. So you can believe in your heart what is true, but that's not the same thing as believing with your heart what is true. One is an intellectual agreement. The other one, believing with your heart, is an appropriate, active, confident response. As I said before, unbelief is any form of resistance in your heart, in your mind, or in your life. On the other hand, great faith is full and confident trust in the Savior that he is both able and willing to do whatever needs to get done for you, to carry out his will in you. So what amazes Jesus? Well, great faith amazes him. Also, unwarranted unbelief amazes him. And the fact is, every single person here, each person here is capable of either one of those. You and I, each one of us, we are capable of either great faith or great unbelief. I'm not saying that you have one or the other. I'm talking about what is the potential. We have the potential to have great faith, like what was described, or we have the potential to show amazing unbelief. Someone says, well, I don't have great faith, but I'm not an unbeliever either, so what does that make you, an average Christian? Let me suggest to you strongly that you should never choose average for where you want to sit there for the rest of your Christian life. Average is not a good choice to make. In fact, you can search your whole New Testament. You'll find that you have no right to choose average. We are heirs of God. We are children of the kingdom. We are people who have been forgiven by nothing less than the blood of Christ. It begs the question, is there anything average about that? And when we choose average after God has lavished all kinds of grace and good gifts upon us, that is also a form of unbelief. So we cannot resist God's will while claiming that we are belonging to God, or claiming that we don't have to have such great faith like we heard in the lesson here, or that those things are not necessary or important, or we think that God is content with us because we're content with ourselves. That kind of thinking can get you in a whole lot of trouble. We cannot resist God's will while claiming to be followers of his Son. Such duplicity doesn't produce the good and faithful servants that he's looking for. And there's a warning then to us. And as always, it boils down to this question, where are you at with all this? And who are you exactly? And what is your response to Christ? And what will you be like? Will you be like the unbelieving Nazarenes who God gave all kinds of evidence to, and they sat back and said, well, we still want to cling to what we've always thought? Will that be you, where God's giving you all kinds of evidence, all kinds of proof? This is what you need to do. This is what I require of you. This is what I want from you. And you say, well, I'm just going to cling to what I've always been used to, because after all, that's where I'm at and I can't change. Actually, you can change, but you may choose not to. It's a decision you are making there. Is Jesus too familiar to you to be anything more than what he is to you right now? Is he too familiar? Are you too familiar with him, you think? Or will you be like the centurion who says, you don't have to come here and provide me some kind of visible presence. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house or my presence. I don't need that. All you got to do is just say the word. I trust your power. I trust your authority. I trust who you are. I trust what you're going to say. I trust what you're going to do. I have full confidence that what you're going to do is better than anything I'm going to offer to you. So here's my offer. Here's my petition, but I'm going to just leave it with you, and you just say the word. Do whatever you feel is best. I will trust that. I will believe that. I will accept that. Well, that's what Jesus is looking for. And here's the thing. You are capable of that. You are fully capable of being that person. My plea with you and myself is that you and I would strive to be that person. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone who needs to respond to that lesson, maybe there's someone here who's been thinking about becoming a Christian. And I'm telling you, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until the hereafter and think that, well, I'm going to make everything right when I explain myself to God. Actually, you're not going to make anything right that isn't already made right today, here and now. So make it right with God. If you've got to be baptized into Christ to do that, then do that. If you've got to come forward and confess sin, then do that. If you've got to do something else to really rededicate yourself to Christ, then do that. Do what is necessary as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us here this morning.